Now, when you think of what is going on in Ukraine at the moment, what do you want to see most? Peace or justice? Peace, yes. The cessation of warfare. But of course, you could get that by a complete crushing and subjugation of the Ukrainian people. Peace, but at what a price? Really, abject surrender. It would be peace without justice. Or you may say you want justice. Justice for the Ukrainian people. The perpetrators of evil deeds and ruthless rulers brought to justice. But then how long is that going to take? And how long would we wait for peace if we insisted on justice like that? So you see the dilemma. Most of us would say we want peace with justice. And that's right. We long for the absence of war, but very deep in our hearts there is a cry for justice, for right to be done, and for fair play. And in fact, satisfying the demands of justice is the only way true peace can be established. Peace treaties after wars have failed in the long term, sometimes very quickly, because they have been unjust. Or you think of a personal relationship. Think of a situation between two people. There's a dispute and you try to resolve it and you think you have. But it's not fair. One side still feels aggrieved. Or a child at school. A teacher sorts out a fight or trouble in class, but unfairly. Peace is very superficial in those cases. It's not based on justice. Trouble will erupt again quickly. Wounds must not be healed lightly. We must not cry peace, peace, where there is no peace. So peace then with justice. Peace based on justice. That's what we want. The Old Testament Psalms contain more prayers for justice than for peace. Only corrupt lovers of comfort, compromisers, are content with peace at any price. The human heart longs for justice. And in the human relationship with God, there must be justice as well as peace. Paul explains in verses 21 to 26 of Romans chapter 3, very precisely how God accomplished both in the cross of Christ. He brought about peace with sinners. Therefore, we have peace with God, as Paul would say, beginning of chapter 5. But also the satisfaction of justice. It wasn't a cheap peace. God is just, therefore, as Paul says in Romans 3:26, and the one who justifies, the justifier. He is the one who puts enemies right with himself. He makes peace. He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And when you know God in Jesus Christ, you have peace with God that will last forever. You have a real peace based on the demands of God's justice having been met. So the first thing I want to say this evening, just mourning, two things. God is just and God is the justifier. Firstly, God is just. Let me just recap the story so far, since it's 4 weeks since I last preached on Romans. The story so far in Romans is this. All men and women have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you and me included. God's wrath is being revealed now in history, and there will be the final judgment, where is God's wrath is finally revealed at the end of history. Thirdly, God has provided a way for sinful men and women to be declared right with him. It's nothing to do with their good deeds. It's nothing to do with us earning right place in God's sight or conformity with God's law, be obeying him. Our own righteousness is like filthy rags. But we need a righteousness that is perfect. And that has to be a righteousness that's not our own. It has to be a garment that is pure and spotless, and God supplies that. It's a righteousness from God, as Paul says. The righteousness of the God-man, Jesus Christ. And that is given to everyone who repents of sin and puts their trust, faith in Christ. And God then, on that basis, declares those who believe right with him, right? On the basis of Christ's righteousness. That's justification. You're justified. You're declared right with God on the basis of Christ's righteousness, imputed, reckoned, put into your account. It's nothing to do with you. It's what God has done in Jesus Christ. And it's that righteousness. And you receive it by faith. And he has taken your sin. Okay? He gives you his righteousness. He's taken your sin at the cross. And in past weeks, we looked at the meaning of faith and we looked at the meaning of justification. But also we looked at redemption. God liberating slaves as prisoners, slaves or prisoners, but by payment of a ransom. Christ's death is that ransom. It's the payment to liberate a prisoner. He paid the penalty in his death for the sin of his people. And it's also propitiation, that word we looked at, verse 25. That it's a sacrifice that propitiated God. What does that mean? It absorbed and took away God's anger. It took away the wrath of God from sinners. Didn't make God loving. God was loving in the first place. God's love provided Jesus Christ. We must never think that Jesus made God a loving God. God was always loving, or Jesus wouldn't have come in the first place. But also God was angry, and it was his anger that Christ's sacrifice took away. And so then, with that redemption, that propitiating, that atoning sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God, God's justice is satisfied. And we call this a great transaction that is done. It's finished at the cross. It is finished, said Jesus on the cross. Well, it wasn't finished. No, he had a resurrection, he had ascension, he sent the Holy Spirit. He had a lot of things to do. He's still trampling down enemies. But the point is this, that the great transaction of dealing with sin and defeating Satan was actually finished. There's no more to do to pay the debt of sin. And when you come to Jesus in faith, your sins are done away with. Hope you realize that. When you come to Jesus in faith, your guilt is taken away. Right? Not because God has gone soft on sin, or because God's love means that he doesn't think sin is serious, but because Christ died in your place. Do you understand that? There had to be that satisfaction of justice. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for your sake, so that in him you may become the righteousness of God. Right? This is the wonderful framework within which a Christian lives. So that takes us up to about halfway through verse 25. And then Paul says something else. This was to show, right? This was to show, oh, what? God's righteousness. Right, not the righteousness he gives us in Christ. Not that's a righteousness which is a gift. But when Paul talks about here God's righteousness, it's God's character. It's that aspect of God's character that demands that justice be done. Okay, this was to show, we might put it like this, that God is righteous. Now, justice has been done because Paul's explained it in the words for redemption and propitiation. But it's also seen to be done. Now, do you see that? Have you ever heard the phrase, or even used the phrase, justice must not only be done, it must be seen to be done? You heard that? Justice is not only, it's important that justice is seen to be done. Because it must be done, but other people, justice is a kind of public act. Justice has got to be seen to be done. If justice is done, maybe, behind the scenes, but people outside think, oh, you know, the court system, or the judicial system, or the police system, whatever, or any system in authority, in a church, is not actually doing anything about it, well, you've got problems. People do need to see that justice is being done, as well as actually being done. And why might it be thought that God wasn't a just God? That's the question. Why does Paul say this here? Why might it be thought that God wasn't righteous? Why is Paul so keen to show that actually the cross of Christ not only does justice, but shows or demonstrates justice as well? What is it in Paul's mind that he's answering here? Well, he's thinking about the Jewish members of his congregation, the Jewish people he's writing to in Rome, and others as well, but particularly Jews. And they might be asking, what about our ancestors in Israel? What about Abraham and Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Daniel, godly men, and there's women too? What about even Adam and Eve, to whom the first gospel promise was made? God promised he would send a son who would crush Satan's head, and he himself would suffer a crushed heel. What, What about those? You see, in his divine forbearance, that's the word phrase there, in his divine forbearance, or we might say his loving patience, loving patience, God passed over former sins. Now, by the former sins, he means the sins of his people in the past. He means the sins of all those whom he's forgiven in the past. God had passed over former sins. Well, how do we understand this then? How do we get a grasp of this? God had passed over former sins so that these people were God's people in the past. Well, firstly, passed over is not the same as atoned for. Passed over actually means that Paul is saying something other than those sins were punished or atoned for or paid for. It means that those sins were not dealt with as sins should have been dealt with. That's what Paul is saying of these people in the past. Let's call them Old Testament saints for the time being, for ease. That their sins were not punished and they weren't dealt with as sins should have been dealt with. And yet, these people of God, Abraham and the others, who had faith, like Abraham, were truly justified. Abraham is said to have believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. In chapter 4, as we hopefully will see in subsequent weeks, Paul uses Abraham as the prime example of a Jew who was justified by faith alone. There's no shadow of a suggestion that Abraham was not really justified, that he wasn't really declared right with God. And when you come to chapter 4, you find David as well. He's used by Paul as a man whose sins really were forgiven. Chapter 4, verse 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So here then are Abraham and David, and by implication the other Old Testaments are saints as well, who really knew what it was to be forgiven, really knew what it was to be justified. And in Psalm 51, if you're familiar with that, David pleads with God not to take the Holy Spirit from him, so he also knew something of the Holy Spirit with him in his life. And then you think of Elijah and Samuel and Daniel and even Adam and Eve, who appear to have believed the promise that God gave them and so were saved, despite their sins. Yet, so they are really justified, really forgiven, and yet their sins had been passed over. Their sins not fully atoned for. Well, how is that? Well, let's remind ourselves, their sins, like the sins of everyone in the whole world, could only be dealt with by the blood of Christ. Right? Whether you're taking from Adam right through to the end of the Old Testament, all the sins of those people could only be dealt with by the blood of Christ. Whoever you are in the whole wide world, even living today, wherever you live, the ends of the earth, whatever you are, whatever nationality, whatever race, the only thing that will deal with your sins is the blood of Christ. And that's whether you live after Christ or before him. Let's assume Abraham and Moses then, and the other men and women of God, they faithfully obeyed the laws of sacrifice that they knew at the time, and they went to their altar or their tabernacle or their temple, whichever period of history they were in. And they were obedient to God's ceremonial laws as they knew them. Would the blood of animals have atoned for their sins? No. Hebrews 10, verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All those temple sacrifices did not deal with the issue of sin. They pointed to the great sacrifice. They pointed to the one sacrifice that did deal with sin, which was the blood of Jesus. But God is just because he does punish the sins of the past. He does punish the sin of Adam and Abraham and Moses and of Sarah and Ruth and Bathsheba. He does punish those sins at the cross. He is not unjust. You see, it's very interesting the question being addressed here. It's not is God merciful? That wasn't an issue. There's no question, there's no doubt that these people were truly forgiven, saved, and justified. Paul doesn't attempt to affirm that or to deal with it. He does feel the need to assert the fact that God is just. Although these people are really justified, the question is, what happened to their sins then? He does need to assert that God did not justify and forgive these people unjustly. He didn't do so without dealing properly with sin. So he is a just God. He does not take sin lightly. Paul says, yes, of course, in his patience and divine forbearance, he did pass over former sins at the time. But now he shows that he really has dealt with them. Because the sins of Abraham and all those who followed him are paid for, propitiated at the cross. God is just. And the cross, as well as accomplishing justice, demonstrates, shows God to be just. Okay, let's pause there. Let me make two applications. Firstly, do you see the seriousness of sin? Do you see the seriousness of sin? It cannot be just passed over. Not a single sin ever committed, however old or recent, great or small, the sin of Adam, Abraham, President Putin or President Zelensky, will be passed over. Sins will either be carried with a sinner to hell and borne by the sinner for eternity, or that sin has been paid for by Jesus Christ at the cross. No sin ever committed is unpunished. Please remember that. Yours will not go unpunished. You have to choose. Either you will receive the punishment in yourself for all your sins in eternity, and who can number their sins? Or you accept Christ as your substitute, as your sacrifice, as your wrath bearer, as your penalty bearer. Christ with the redemption that is in him, the propitiation that's in his blood. And then you know, along with Abraham and all the others, and all those who believed in Jesus ever since he came, eternal forgiveness and justification. Peace with justice. My friends, what is it to be? What is it to be? Second point is this, to remember. Remember, God is a God of justice. Many people understandably like to think of God as a God of love, but love too often for many people is simply, well, God lets me do what I want and live as I like and think what I like and believe what I like, and he's not going to do anything to me. Well, he's a God who in their mind would never inflict pain on anyone. But that's not the love of God in the Bible, and it's not love at all, really. Love has a higher value always than merely the material and temporal comfort of a loved one. True love does. And the people Paul is addressing here in Romans 3 are concerned that God be seen to be just. Why? Because they're biblical people. They know their Old Testament. And that he will deal with sins, and he does not let people off lightly because he takes sin seriously. People need to know there is a God of justice. The Ukrainian people need to know that there is a God of justice. All victims of injustice need to know God is just and he will enter into judgment with the wicked. You see, in this life, sins are not punished as they should be, we might say, in God's providence. And that means the sins of unbelieving and unrepentant people as well. But God will deal with the unbelieving and repentant, not at the cross, but an eternal punishment. But for you who believe, your sins are never dealt with as you deserve in your life and experience, because Christ has taken them. And you can rise up and give thanks to him that you are a forgiven person. payment God cannot twice demand. Says Augustus Toplady in his hymn, first at my bleeding surety's hand, that's Jesus, and then again at mine. Christ has died for you. You're secure from punishment for sin. God is just. More briefly, God the justifier. God the justifier. God is just. He deals with sin for believers of all eras and periods of history in Jesus Christ. And so he can be the justifier. That is the one who declares right with himself all those who put their faith in Jesus. Well, I've explained briefly at the beginning how this was done, of course, by he clothes us with the righteousness of Christ as with a garment. And seeing you perfect in Christ, and it has to be perfection, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. In that perfection that Christ is to you, God declares you right with him. And it's a declaration that can never be countermanded. It's a declaration God will never reverse. It's a declaration that will never grow less or greater, won't change. It's a declaration based on an alien righteousness, as Martin Luther used to say. In other words, a righteousness that's not you. It's from elsewhere, from outside. It's somewhere else. It's Jesus Christ. But what of Abraham and all the old T saints who lived hundreds and up to 2,000 years or so and longer than that before Jesus? Yes, them too. They too are justified on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. Because the cross is effective retrospectively. It's a nice big word, isn't it? Looking backwards. Looking backwards. Thousands of years, even before the cross happened, it was effective for Adam and Abel and Seth and those who at that time began to call on the Lord, if you read in Genesis 4. They are saved by the blood of Christ. They are saved by his righteousness. They look forward, as it were, along the line of the promises. Right? You look along a line. Imagine looking along a long clothesline, and there's pegs, and on each peg there's a promise, and you're at the beginning of it, and you look and pegs, and there's promises hanging up. That's biblical history. And it points right down to the far end. And there is Jesus Christ, the one who is the fulfiller of all those promises. They looked forward, and as Jesus said of Abraham, Abraham saw my day. Right? And was glad. You find that in John 8, verse 56. How much did Abraham see? How much did he understand? We don't know. But all we do know is that he believed what he did see. He believed what he did understand. And my friends, that's as much as God expects of any of us. Very difficult thing to say. How much of the gospel truth does somebody have to know before they can be saved? Well, it differs immensely depending on opportunity, intellectual ability, all sorts of things. All we can say is this, that if you know something of the gospel, you believe it. You believe it. The Old Testament saints were justified by participating in Christ before he came onto the page of history. Calvin has a lovely way of saying it. He says the salvation was transferred from the gospel to the law. I like that. Transferred from the age of the gospel to the age of the law before it happened. Let me try an illustration. In other words, you and I do know what it's like to benefit from events that have been promised and yet haven't happened. The sun. In the morning, you get up early enough, you will see the sun rising. The dawn is breaking. It's a fairly pale light at that time of day. But by noon, bright sunshine. Same sun, though, isn't it? Same sun, right? 6 o'clock, you were benefiting from the same sun, but you see it less clearly, but by noon, the bright sunshine. Well, we're in the gospel light of noon. But the same son as the old folk in the Old Testament had. I once heard this illustration. A mother is baking a cake, and she makes that lovely sweet sponge mixture. And her little child is looking on with his head just above the level of the kitchen surfaces and looking longingly. But mum doesn't give him anything yet. She puts the mix in a bowl or in a container and cake tin and puts it in the oven. But of course, around the mixing basin, what do you have? Quite a lot of mixture, don't you? Left there. And because dad isn't in the house, the son gets all of it. And a little childish finger wipes around the inside of the bowl, and mum lets him have that. And he loves that taste of that sponge. Uncooked. But what is it? It's a little foretaste of the cake that's yet to come. Same mixture. Fully cooked then, though. But you just try a little bit of it. Blessing transferred from the future to the past. Think of an inheritance. There are many people who've received an inheritance, but it's held on trust, perhaps, because their children are too young. But the trustees are allowed, by the terms of the trust, to pay the beneficiary something in advance. It's out of the inheritance, but they're receiving a benefit from something. One day they will enter into fully, but they're receiving something of a benefit from it today. Now, those are just sort of poor illustrations, really, but they're just an attempt to show how the Old Testament folk actually benefited, whether you look in the sun rising or a cake being baked or an inheritance into which you will fully come, benefiting people who were long before Jesus Christ in history and in time. But God justifies, even in the Old Testament, his people like Abraham on the basis of a work that was to be done, in Abraham's case, 2,000 years later, and the blessings of the gospel are transferred back into the era of the law. You and I, though, we're living in the full blaze of the noonday sun, aren't we? We're living in the day of the baked cake, right? We're living in the day of the inheritance, right? We have a full inheritance. And there's even more to come, because the Lord is yet to return, actually. So there's even better than a baked cake. I can't quite imagine what it might be, but there's something far better than a baked cake, because Christ is going to come again. So even we haven't got to the full stage yet. We're only just beginning. But you, whoever you are, have the whole gospel now set out before you. You see Jesus Christ, not dimly after the manner of Abraham, but you see him revealed in the gospel. You've got a Bible to read. Do you read it? You have the full explanation of who Jesus is, at least as full as we need and as full as we can grasp. It'll never be fully explaining who Christ is. But you understand about him and who he is, the God and man. You understand about the new birth and regeneration. And you understand about what it is to be justified. And you understand the gift of the Holy Spirit, who's given in greater measure now than he was before Christ. And whoever you are, whatever your race or nationality or people or language, for you, God is the justifier on the basis of Jesus Christ, the justifier of the one who, as Paul says, has faith in Jesus. And it's because he is just, because he has satisfied his justice in the wrath-bearing, redeeming death of Christ, that you and I may find peace with God, because Christ has satisfied the justice of God. There is no other salvation, my friend. There is no other salvation. There's no other peace with God than the peace that comes with the justice accomplished and satisfied by Jesus Christ. Why neglect, if you are, why neglect so great a salvation?